And we now come to the preaching of God's word. And we are in John 14. And specifically verses 18 to 24. And to really sort of set the table for what we're going to see today, I want you to consider that under normal circumstances, life is full of uncertainty. Uncertainty about the future. Uncertainty about our family. Uncertainty about our health. Uncertainty about the economy. Uncertainty about our jobs. Uncertainty about our government. Life is filled with uncertainty. And though that's true, under normal circumstances, the reality of uncertainty has never been more glaring. Most of us have never lived in a time in our lives when uncertainty has characterized every aspect of our lives. The entire concept of planning has been entirely obliterated. You can barely see beyond the week you're in. It's just one day at a time, one week at a time. In fact, not only is it difficult to anticipate the future, it's even difficult to pinpoint the past. Just reflect on the last 2 years. Anytime you try and recall an event that took place over the last 2 years, you're struggling to figure out exactly when did that happen and how long ago was that and what month was that and what part of the year was that. The whole time that we've been in has been a blur, a complete and utter mess. And when the uncertainties of life become more apparent, the promises of God become more precious. They provide certainty in the uncertainty and really are an anchor in troubled waters. And our Lord again continues to encourage his disciples with divine promises of comfort, promises that belong just as much to us as they did and do to them. Look with me at John 14. And we'll begin reading in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This entire chapter is absolutely loaded with promises. The promise of a future heavenly dwelling in the Father's house. The promise that no one comes to the Father but through Christ. The promise that he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. The promise that the disciples would even do greater works than Jesus. The promise that whatever is asked in his name will be done. The promise of the giving of the Spirit. And the promise that the Spirit would permanently indwell them. Promises that are as certain as the very existence of God. And the promises just keep on coming. There are no less than four promises in verses 18 to 24, where our Lord promises resurrection life, true knowledge of the union between the Father and the Son and our share in that union, divine illumination in progressive self-disclosure of the Son to us, and the reality that the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit permanently indwell us. promises that are absolutely staggering. And we want these promises to encourage us and to bring certainty to uncertain times, that we wouldn't despair and would say with the Apostle Paul that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first the promise of life. The promise of life. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Now, what's Jesus referring to here? Some say he's referring to his coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus would come to the disciples spiritually at that time when the Spirit is sent. And of course, that's true. Verse 23, as we'll see, depicts that very reality. That Jesus will come to them and make his abode with them along with the Father through the indwelling Spirit. But that isn't what he's referring to here. This language describes something more personal. Jesus says, I will come to you. And he says, you will see me. So what's he referring to? He's referring to his resurrection. That though in a little while the world would no longer see him, referring to his death, they would see him. And they would see him because he would come to them after rising from the grave. And John records four separate post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, one to Mary at the tomb, another to the 11 minus Thomas, still another to the 11 with Thomas, and then to the 11 on the beach at the restoration of Peter, when Jesus restores Peter following his denial of Christ. In fact, listen to what Luke writes in Acts 1:3. To these, referring to the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom. And so Jesus appeared to his disciples following his resurrection over the course of 40 days. And therefore made multiple appearances to the disciples following his resurrection. In fact, they were there. Acts 1, 9-11, when Jesus ascended into heaven, they watched Jesus go right up into heaven and be taken up into the clouds. And when you put all of that together, what that means is that in this chapter, Jesus makes three references to three distinct comings. One, in accord with receiving the disciples into heaven, that's expressed in John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Another, in accord with the sending of the Spirit, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And so Jesus is promising to come to them and abide with them. And still another right here in connection with his post-resurrection appearances. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And so Jesus promises to his disciples that though he is departing, and though his departure is implicitly an announcement of his ensuing death, he would come to them again and they would see him and not be left as orphans. And then in connection with his resurrection comes the promise. And it's a promise of resurrection life. End of verse 19, because I live, you will also live. What Jesus is saying is this, that when he conquers the grave, he will have conquered the grave on their behalf, securing their share in the resurrection that is unto life. And so in effect, Jesus is reiterating, restating the I am statement of John 11, only this time in a more succinct and even personal way. And I want you to see that again. Look at John 11, verse 25 and following. Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? A promise that those who believe in Jesus will never experience what the Bible calls the second death, but instead will experience life after death. And in the resurrection, we'll receive a glorified human body fit for all of eternity. Now, in the midst of incredible uncertainty, that ought to be comforting. Incredibly comforting. Especially if you see persecution and suffering on the horizon. This promise obliterates the sting of death. You can now pray and ask God to glorify himself in and through your body in whatever way he sees fit. Even if it means suffering for Christ. Even if it means dying for Christ. And even if you should pay the ultimate price for your faith in Christ, you will be in wonderful company and will stand with the saints throughout history who have taken their confession of Christ all the way to their death. And so how can you be certain that you have a share in this resurrection? How can you be confident that the promise made here is a promise that is made personally to you? Because Jesus lives, you will live also. Well, when a person receives Christ, they receive eternal life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And therefore the believer possesses eternal life, the very life of God, in their inner being now. And the evidence that you have eternal life is expressed in transformation. The effect of that life on your life is transformative. When eternal life comes into you, the very life of God, you begin to be transformed into the image of Christ. The believer has passed from death to life, from darkness to life, to light rather. And so you know you have a share in this resurrection if you can see eternal life already operative in you. If you can look at your life and you can see eternal life operative in you because you have desires for heaven, desires for the glory of God, desires for obedience and righteousness, where you desire to put sin to death, then you have eternal life. And it's testifying that you have a share in the resurrection of Christ, and that because he lives, you will live also. That's the promise of life. And that should be comforting. Second, note the promise of knowledge. The promise of knowledge, verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, when Jesus says in that day, he's referring to his resurrection. But there's a close relationship between the resurrection and what? The sending of the Spirit. And it's important to note that because the knowledge promised here is tied to the Spirit indwelling them. When the Spirit comes, they will more fully comprehend that the Father and the Son are one. That the Father is in the Son and the Son in the Father. This really goes back to Philip in his request in verse 8. Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And what did Jesus say? Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Their comprehension was deficient. But after the resurrection and the sending of the Spirit, their comprehension would be solidified. Then they would know that the Son is in the Father and the Father in the Son. And they would understand that they were in Christ and Christ in them. Now, we need to make a careful distinction at this point, because the language of indwelling is being used both with respect to the Son being in the Father and us being in the Son. And we know from verse 10 that just as the Son is in the Father, so too is the Father in the Son. And so how are we to understand this? Well, bound up in the Father being in the Son and the Son in the Father is the reality that the Father and the Son are one, and as such are co-equally God, co-eternal, with each person possessing all of the essential attributes of deity: omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. But when it comes to us being in the Son, it's important to note that though we participate in the fellowship between the Father and the Son, and this through our union with Christ, we do so entirely divorced from all of the ontological realities that make God God. To refer to ontological realities is just to refer to the very nature and essence and being of God. We have fellowship with God, and we've been brought into this fellowship. And we have union with Christ, and even as we'll see, union with the Godhead, but that union comes without us possessing the divine nature. We aren't co-equally God with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We aren't co-eternal since we came into being, and we don't possess all of the essential attributes of deity. Instead, our participation in the fellowship of the Godhead revolves around our relationship with God, an intimate, personal relationship with God, and all of the saving benefits of being in Christ, such that we have certain hope of eternal fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I can, I think, illustrate this helpfully. And so if you would, turn to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter really uses language that speaks to this. And in it, I think we can support the distinction that we're making here. In 2 Peter 1, picking it up in verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Verse 4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." You'll note that Peter says there that you may become partakers of the divine nature. That word there, rendered partakers, is the word koinonos. It refers to one who takes part in something with someone. And so it pictures us participating in the divine nature for the express purpose of sharing in the moral perfections of God. And that's why Peter goes on to exhort his readers and us by extension to furnish our faith with all of the qualities of moral excellence and brotherly love and everything that Peter highlights there. And so the distinction is this: we don't possess the divine nature, instead we participate in it. And this takes place by means of being in Christ through the indwelling Spirit. So as a result of the resurrection and the sending of the Spirit, The disciples would come to know, and by extension, we ought to know, that the Son is in the Father, that they are in the Son, and that the Son is in them. And so it's through the work of the Spirit in joining us to Christ that we're brought into fellowship with each person of the Trinity. And really, critical to this knowledge is that though God be one God, he exists eternally in three persons. I mean, if you wanted a proof text for the necessity of believing that God is triune, it's right here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where each person, though distinct, is co-equally God. And that means this, that a necessary evidence of saving faith, a necessary evidence of saving faith, is that you believe in the triune God. That you not just embrace the deity of the Father, but that you also embrace the deity of the Son and the Spirit. Critical. The Spirit of God imparts this understanding to the believer. If you have the Spirit of God, then the Spirit will testify that this is true. That God, the one God, exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where each person is co-equally God, possessing all of the essential attributes of deity. And it's a necessary evidence of saving faith because it's knowledge the Spirit imparts to the believer. We can see that here because here it's evident that through the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, the disciples would know that Jesus is in the Father. And that would signal the Father is in him. And as Jesus continues to unpack the person of the Trinity or the person of the Spirit, it becomes evident that he too is co-equally God with the Father and the Son. And to support this, I want you to turn to 1 John for a moment. In 1 John, John is dealing with a heresy that's come in that rejects Christ as the Son and rejects him as having come in the flesh. It's a heresy rejecting the incarnation of God the Son. And he talks about how in verse 19, there are some who had departed from them, having rejected the reality that Christ is, in fact, the one who has come in the flesh. And as John is unpacking this, he refers to an anointing from the Holy One, and the anointing is the Spirit of God, and every Christian has the anointing. It's not a special, unique anointing for a select few. It's an anointing that's given to every single Christian. It's an anointing that's directly tied to the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And so John says to them, verse 20, "And you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." John is appealing to the reality that because of the Spirit of God being in the believer, they know everything that is necessary and essential to salvation, including the triune nature of God. Look at verse 22. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." And so a confession of the Son is in fact a confession of the Father. A rejection of the Son is a rejection of the Father. And then again, John presses this home in verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, verse 27, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And so the Spirit of God is promised to come to the disciples and address the deficiency in their comprehension, to bring them to that place where they would understand the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son, that the Father and the Son are one. And again, even as John continues to unpack in the Gospel of John, the teaching of Jesus, it becomes evident the Spirit of God, being the Spirit of truth, is also a distinct person in the Godhead and is too co-equally God. And so we might ask the question, does this mean that you must believe that God is triune to be saved? No. You must believe on Christ and the gospel to be saved. But if you've truly believed in him, then the Spirit will testify to this truth, that God is but one God, who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of this should be of immense comfort. Union with Christ, fellowship with the Godhead, a personal saving knowledge of the triune God. You could have the whole world, perfect, circumstantial serenity and peace. But if you don't have this, you have nothing. Your whole world can fall apart. But if you understand this, then you have everything you need to endure anything this life throws at you and know that you have an eternal inheritance reserved for you in heaven. So first, we saw the promise of life. Second, we saw the promise of knowledge. Now third, the promise of illumination. The promise of illumination. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Statement of fact. An undeniable mark of a true Christian is obedience to the commandments of Christ. And so it's not enough to merely have his commandments. One must actually keep his commandments. And so Jesus is reiterating what he said back in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience is evidence of love because love is evidence of regeneration. In fact, let me just press that home for a moment. In 1 John, just listen to this. 1 John verse 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Literally, has been born of God. Everyone who loves has been born from above. Love is the evidence of regeneration. Love is the evidence of eternal life. Love is the evidence the Spirit of God has given you second birth, spiritual birth. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And so obedience is the evidence of love and love is the evidence of regeneration. And so again, we don't obey to be saved. We were saved to obey. Redeemed from sin, to live a life that brings honor and glory to God, that puts the transforming power of the gospel on display. Or as 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And next part of verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So God's love for us both precedes and follows our obedience. It precedes our obedience because he predestined us in love, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. He sent forth his Son into the world to deliver us from sin, John 3, 16, and drew us to Christ through the effectual call, John 6, 44, at which time we were born from above and ushered into everlasting life. And from there, our lives were transformed. We began to hunger and thirst for righteousness and began to walk in his ways, such that we now abide in his love. And so through Spirit-empowered, Spirit-generated, grace-fueled obedience, we abide in the Father's love. And last part of verse 21, I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Through obedience, we not only abide in the Father's love, we also abide in the love of Christ. And the promise is this, that he will disclose himself to us. To disclose is to make clear or explain. In fact, we could render this, and I will make myself known to him. Or reveal myself to him. And since our obedience presupposes we already know Christ, this self-disclosure must refer to an ever-growing knowledge of him, a progressive knowledge of him, whereby we come to see him and know him more clearly and fully. And that means obedience has a direct impact on our sanctification, on our spiritual development. The more we obey Christ, the more of Christ we'll see. There's a relationship between obedience and spiritual growth. That should go without saying. But if you want to see more of Christ, then you need, by God's grace, to abide in him more fully. And you abide in him more fully through obedience. And we can see this right here in John's gospel. Just look at John 17, 17 for a moment. Jesus is praying to the Father. And he's praying to the Father on our behalf. And he says to the Father, John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we are sanctified in the truth. And the truth is revealed in the word of God. And so the more his word shapes our lives through obedience, the more we're sanctified. And the more we're sanctified, the more we'll be conformed into the image of Christ. But what do we need for that to happen? What do we need in order to be more sanctified? What do we need for the truth to have a greater impact upon our lives? We need divine illumination. We need the Spirit to make the truth known to us. And Jesus promises that as we obey him, he will further disclose himself to us, and he will do so by means of the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. As the Spirit opens our mind and our heart to receive the things in God's word. Now, John 16, 14 is helpful here, just to kind of put this into place a little bit, because I want to take you to another verse in a moment that's going to, I think, help to bring this home. In John 16, 14, Jesus is speaking of the Spirit, and he says, he will glorify me, For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And so as we saw last time, one of the chief ministries of the Spirit of God is to put the glory of Christ on display. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18 for a moment. Because Paul is going to indicate that it's by means of beholding his glory that we are transformed from one level of glory to the next. And so in 2 Corinthians 3:18, look what he says there. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, and he's making a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, that in Christ, the veil is removed, and we now behold the glory of Christ for all that he is. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so as we behold the glory of Christ, we are transformed more fully into his image. And it's the Spirit of God who glorifies Christ. He's the one that puts the glory of God or the glory of Christ on display in the proclamation of the Word of God. And so as we see the glory of Christ more fully through the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, we are going to see Christ more fully. We're going to worship him more fully and be conformed into his image. And Jesus, going back to John 14, is saying that he who loves me will obey me. And the one who obeys me, he promises to disclose himself more fully too. A promise of divine illumination. And so again, an amazing promise. As you obey the Lord, even in the midst of great difficulty and tribulation, Jesus promises to make himself more fully known to you. And just think, if he's making himself more fully known to you, you're seeing him more clearly, which means you're seeing who more clearly? The Father. That's the promise of illumination. And now fourth and finally, the promise of Trinitarian indwelling. The promise of Trinitarian indwelling, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, remember Judas is left, he's not there. His plan to betray Jesus is now in motion. And so John makes it clear, this is Judas, but not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? The disciples still don't understand what's going on here. They're still hanging on to the anticipation of the arrival of the kingdom. And so when Judas here refers to a disclosure to the world, he's really expecting something akin to Revelation 19. When the Lord returns in blazing glory and brings judgment upon the unbelieving nations and establishes his kingdom. That's what Judas has in mind at this point in time. They're still anticipating the arrival of the kingdom. And yet Jesus, undeterred by that, verse 23, answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. By the way, I think it's important to point out the pronouns being used here. Jesus is referring to himself and the Father. He's saying we will come to him and make our abode with him. Those are first person plural pronouns, which highlights the distinction of person between the Father and the Son. Again, the Father doesn't become the Son, and the Son become the Spirit. That's heresy. That's modalism. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three distinct persons who exist eternally. And so not only would the Spirit indwell them, but the Father and the Son would indwell them too. That when the Spirit of God comes to them and indwells them, because of the union between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son come and make their abode with them as well. This is Trinitarian indwelling. We are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is really an amazing thing. When the world looks at us, they don't see anything special. There's nothing evident on the outside of us except for our lives that would indicate that we know God, that we have God dwelling within us. And yet the reality is that we do. And the evidence of that is a transformed life, a life lived for the glory of God. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Those who don't obey Christ give evidence they've rejected him, and their rejection of him is a rejection of who? The Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. He who denies the Son denies the Father. And that's in part because Jesus only speaks what the Father would have him speak. John 14:10, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. And so I ask you, do you love Christ? When you look at your life, is love for Christ operative in you? Jesus makes it very clear. When it's not operative, that one will not keep his word. It's the one who loves Christ that keeps his word. And if you don't love Christ, you need to know that you must love Christ. Because a failure to love him is going to result in eternal judgment. The Apostle Paul says, let everyone who does not love Christ be anathema, eternally cursed. You say, but James, how do I put the love of Christ in myself? Well, you can't. You need to turn from your sin and believe on him. You need to be born from above. You need a new heart, regeneration. You need the Spirit of God to impart life to you. And you have to embrace Christ because he's the only sacrifice for sin. He's the only one to ever live a perfect life, to be entirely without sin. And when he went to the cross, he offered a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And the evidence that his sacrifice satisfied the Father's wrath is that he rose from the grave, proving that he had propitiated the wrath of God. And so you must believe in him. You need to come to him in saving faith. You need to bow the knee of your heart to him, embrace him into your life. Trust in him, in his finished work, in his righteousness, as the only basis and ground of a right standing before God. And then you need to follow him in obedience to his word as evidence of your love for him. What's amazing about this promise of God indwelling us is that it really anticipates all that is yet to come. God dwelt with man in the garden. And man sinned. And when he did, there was a separation between God and man. And all of redemptive history is working toward that time when God will again dwell among men. You can see it in the Old Covenant, when God dwelt in the temple. You can see it in Christ, when he took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us. You can see it in the New Covenant as the Spirit of God indwells us and the Father and the Son as well. And all of it is anticipating that time when God will dwell among us in a new heavens and new earth. And I want you to turn to Revelation 21 to see this. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The reality of God indwelling us is an anticipation of God dwelling among us and us dwelling with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And from that vantage point, whatever is going on in your world right now should seem incredibly small. These are promises that bring comfort. Promises that are as certain as God is. Promise of resurrection life. Promise of glorious knowledge of the triune God. Promise of divine self-disclosure through the illuminating work of the Spirit. And promise of Trinitarian indwelling that anticipates God dwelling among us in a new heavens and new earth. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word and the richness of it. We marvel at this gospel. We're so thankful for the Spirit's work in inspiration to birth forth this scripture through the pen of the Apostle John, an inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word that reveals Christ and therefore reveals you. Father, we long for the day when you will dwell among us in the new heavens and new earth. And so, Father, comfort us with these truths. Help us to press on and persevere for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.